The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
If you have not been with us in recent weeks, like about the past 2 months really, we have been working through a sermon series that is just going over our church's core values, which we have nine of. And for this morning, I'm going to be covering our last chronological core value, which would be core value number nine, but that doesn't mean that we're done. Next Sunday, we will take a step back, and for our last of the series, we'll be looking at core value number eight, and we'll have the privilege of hearing from Chris Audino for that. But what that means for me is that this is my last time up to bat in this sermon series, which is a little sad to me because I've really been enjoying this. I hope that this has really been a huge benefit to all of us to be able to take time to just take a deep dive into these things, just walk through them together. And what I'm going to do right now is I'm just going to have us go ahead and jump to core value number nine. So if you've got one of those devotional guides in front of you where these are printed out for you, please find your way to core value number nine. You can follow along as I read it. Core value number nine is entitled, Christ Causes Us to Look Outwardly. And it follows from there. We value displaying the beauty of the gospel, both individually and corporately. At Christ Restoration Church, evangelism is not simply one thing we do, but it permeates everything we do. It is who we are. We treat non-Christians with respect, remembering what it is like not to believe. We treat non-Christians with hope, remembering what a grace miracle our own faith is. We consider every public event to be something we do before the nations. And you'll notice it cites Psalm 67 there, which is what we just did for our call and response. So, you could think about that. Even look back and just see how that plays out. We consider every public event to be something we do before the nations, and we expect to be overheard by many friends who do not believe or who don't know what they believe. We seek not only to equip and motivate every member into an evangelistic lifestyle, but also corporately to display the gospel in the way we live together before the watching world. So there it is. And I'm going to provide us with an outline, and we're going to just go ahead and just jump straight in. Okay, so here is an outline for you if you like to take down notes. We're going to consider three things together this morning. First thing, an unlikely community. These are all in reference to the church in general, and in particular, aspirationally, Christ Restoration Church. Okay, so number one, an unlikely community. Number two, a loving community. And then number three, a lavish community, all right? So beginning with an unlikely community, what do you think it means, or what do you think it might look like to put the beauty of the gospel on display? I don't know if that like caught you as I was reading through that core value. I just love that statement so much. Speaking of aspirations, like what a great aspiration to be those that do that. So I'm just going to ask one more time, like, what would that mean? What would that look like for us to do that, to put the beauty of the gospel on display? I think that this is the question for the morning. This is a question for us, I think, to take forward with us as we go, all right? And there's a lot that could be said about this. So I'm going to have us try to consider that from several different angles. So to begin with, one of the first things that comes to mind and that helps to point us in the right direction, I think, is this phrase that comes somewhere in the middle of our core value, this phrase, grace miracle. Grace miracle. We treat non-Christians with respect, remembering what it is like not to believe. We treat non-Christians with hope, remembering what a grace miracle our own faith is. If you're here this morning and you would consider yourself or call yourself a follower of Christ, one of the things that you and I must remember, one of the most critical things that we cannot forget is that the faith that we do have is a grace miracle. It is. And let's just try to locate this miracle. It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to find it. We're going to go looking for that in these passages. And then we're going to spend some time just thinking about it, talking about it together. So please look back with me. I'm going to be rereading a lot of the things that Jackie just read for us. I hope that's okay. We're just going to kind of like walk through these passages a bit. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 here. So Paul, the author of 2 Corinthians, in this letter that he wrote, he's just spent a whole lot of time making a case for this grace miracle that we have in mind here. And he says this in verse 17, therefore, okay? In other words, he's saying, in light of these things that I just set down for you, here's the conclusion that we must arrive at. Of all the things that I said, we now need to land here. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Well, how is this the case? How is this the case? On what basis can I stand upon? Can we stand upon what Paul just said there? Verse 18 now. All this, he says, all of it, not some of it, not a good chunk of it, but all of it, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. He brought us back. Do you remember this from last week? He brought us back. He redeemed. He restored. He did this unilaterally and gave us, it says next, the ministry of reconciliation, to be those who go out, to who likewise are seeking to bring others back to God as well, that they might be redeemed, that they might be restored. Verse 19, that is, this is the process, how this went down, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, a.k.a. the gospel, a.k.a. this grace miracle, all right? Well, what does this mean exactly? What does this mean exactly? How should you and I be thinking about this? Well, let's look down at Titus chapter 3 now to get a little bit get more insight into this. So starting at verse 1 there, this is Paul again, same author, and he's writing to a pastor named Titus, all right? Titus is in a bit of a jam. He is pastoring in a very difficult place. He's pastoring under very difficult circumstances. And this is Paul's advice for how Titus ought to go back to his congregation and instruct them. So he writes this, verse 1. Remind them, remind the church, remind those under your care, Titus, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. In other words, it's as if Paul were saying to them, hey, we need to make some modifications here. Pass that along, Titus. Tell the people, we need to make some modifications here. We need a course correction. And so here are some ways that you can begin to put the beauty of the gospel on display, church. Together, I need everyone to lean in, to begin to look outward. Christ causes us to look outward, and to treat all of the people around you in these sorts of ways. Tell them. Tell them to be submissive, to be obedient, to do good work. Do good work that is to the benefit of others. Don't curse people. Bless them, right? Don't fight. Don't be quarrelsome. Be gentle. Be courteous. To which maybe you could hear the people responding. right? Like, well, why Paul? Why Titus? Why? What are you talking about? Like, that's a really tall order that you're giving us here under the circumstances that we find ourselves in. I mean, don't you know what's going on around us? Those are not the sorts of things that we feel like doing. And so why should we listen to you? Verse three, in answer to their question. Paul writes, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slave to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Do you understand what he's saying to these people? He's saying, remember, don't forget, okay? Remember where you came from. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget what it was like. Travel back in your mind. And then he reminds them of the impetus of this monumental shift that they apparently went through. This movement, verse 4, this is who you were, and this is where you came from, verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly. Synonym for richly could be lavishly. We're going to get to lavishly later. Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Stated differently, God performed a grace miracle in your life. That's what he's saying. God performed a grace miracle in your life. I'm going to take us back to the beginning. Core value number one. What's core value number one? Jesus changes everything. That's core value number one. Jesus changes everything. Because of all that Jesus has accomplished on our behalf at the cost of his own life, if you know him this morning, you ought to think of yourself as someone who hit the divine jackpot. Okay? You are a grace miracle. That's who you are. You're a grace miracle. And every single morning, when you wake up in the morning, when I wake up in the morning, I don't do this every morning. I wish I did. But the first thought that should enter our minds is, because of Jesus, his mercies towards me are new every morning, every single day, without fail. I'm a new creation. I have a whole new start every day. Every single day. My sin doesn't define me. He does. My sin, my guilt, my shame is not the core of my identity. Rather, he is. My identity is in Jesus, and I'm in him, and he's in me. We should be saying before our feet hit the floor, Jesus, your grace is sufficient for all the needs that this day holds, and the same will be true tomorrow as well, and I don't deserve it. I just don't. I don't deserve it. I don't understand how this incredible favor has fallen to me. I can't really explain that. Why me? But I thank you for it, and I praise you for it, and feet hit the floor, and off we go. I mean, this would be ideal, right? If we could do that. In other words, if any of us might be thinking to ourselves, well, if you'd call yourself a follower of Christ this morning, if any of us might be thinking to ourselves, well, yeah, I mean, it makes sense that I'm a Christian. You know? That's just the kind of person that I am. I'm inclined towards these sorts of things. I'm inclined to God. I am. If that's what you're thinking, I'm sorry. That's just not accurate. If that's what you're thinking, I'm afraid that you may not be understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. What the scriptures bear out, and if we're paying attention, what our very lives tend to bear out, the reality that bears out is that we're actually not inclined toward him at all. We're not. What are we inclined toward? Mostly. We're inclined toward ourselves. Our most natural tendency is to be turned in on ourselves, to be ultra, hyper, self-focused. focused, to be most concerned with ourselves and the wonderful plan that we have for our own lives, our life, our thing, our big plan, our destiny. What's happening next for us? When will things for me improve? And see if this tracks with you. I don't know if it does or not. Like, when that becomes our reality, it's like suffocating. When all we can think about is ourselves and how it's going with us and how it's going to get better for us. It can become so suffocating, so truncated, because sin causes us to become self-obsessed. And when we're self-obsessed, it's always about us, and so the world ends up getting smaller. The world ends up shrinking down to the very size of us and our lives, and it becomes very small. Our life experience becomes very small and truncated and complicated and vexing, right? Like, wow, what's going on? But God, in his goodness and loving kindness, to steal a phrase from Titus chapter 3, through his ministry of reconciliation, is intent on turning us around, turning us outward, instead of being turned in on ourselves. He wants us to first and foremost to get turned around to see him and to face him, that he might be gracious to us. This was part of our call and response this morning, that he might be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine on us. And then he intends to turn us outward to face others in the same sorts of ways, with his smiling face shining upon us and then our face shining upon others in kind. And here's the other unlikely thing. This point is an unlikely community, right? Here's the other unlikely thing before we move on to our second point. And you should hear echoes of last week's message in this. He does this incredible, gracious, miraculous work in all sorts of people. All kinds of people. A whole host of differing people. Listen to how New Testament scholar D.A. Carson puts this. You have part of this quote in your time of reflection, but I'm gonna be reading an expanded version of it. Please notice where he's pointing us to, by the way, because it's going to lead us straight into our second point. But he says this. This part is not in your time of reflection. He writes, ideally, the church itself is not made up of natural friends. It is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything of the sort. Let me just hit pause at this point, right? And ask the question, why are you here this morning? Like, what inclined you to come? You don't have to say this out loud. Please actually don't. But, I mean, just think about it. Consider that for a moment. Like, why are you here? This is this thing that he's putting his finger on. Here's Carson's thought on why we ought to be here, and this actually does pick up in your bulletin. He goes on to say, Christians come together not because they form a natural collocation. By that, I think he means, like, not because they have, like, natural affinities toward one another, like, hey, you play soccer, me too. Hey, you crochet, yeah, me too. Like, he's saying nothing like that. Christians come together not because they form a natural collocation, but because they have been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance, a shared allegiance, right? In light of this common allegiance, in light of the fact that they have all been loved by Jesus himself. So there it is. Like, this is the most defining thing that they have got in common with one another. This is why you maybe are hearing echoes of this from last week. The most common thing that we all have is that we've all been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. In light of the fact that they have all been loved by Jesus himself, they commit themselves to doing what he says, and he commands them to love one another. I mean, just think of all of the things that God could command us to do. You know, like, ways to interact with each other. He commands us to love one another. How beautiful is that? And how incredibly difficult is that? He commands them to love one another. In this light, they are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. That's a head scratcher right there at the end. I'll admit that. How can this be true? How can this be true? Here's how it can be true. That this kind of unlikely community begins to develop. And it's because it's brought about through a radical convergence of grace miracles, all intersecting with one another, and forming a group. And so in summation of our first point, we are an altogether unlikely community. To put it in the words of Shakespeare, we are strange bedfellows. Okay? We don't seem like the sort of people who belong together, and yet here we are. And we're being commanded to love one another. Which leads to our second point now, a loving community. Please look back at our passage from John chapter 17. And just to set this up a little bit, this is Jesus who's praying here. This is what is commonly known as his high priestly prayer. So I'm beginning in verse 20. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only. What he means here is he's saying, Lord, I'm not just praying for the people who are around me right now. I'm not praying for all these people that in my here and now I've been interacting with, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And so that would include us. We should be hearing. Jesus is referring to all of the generations that followed from them as their word continued to tumble down through human history and it reached us as well. Verse 21, this is how he's praying for us, okay? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. And then please catch this last part here, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Let me say that one more time in case that just kind of like, that they may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. That the Father, that the same love that you have towards me, that they would know that same love is towards them. So you begin to see like, okay, how is this loving community ever going to take form? This is how. Okay? And so back to our big question. What do you think it means, or what do you think it might look like to put the beauty of the gospel on display? And according to Jesus here, it looks like a unified community of common love. This is how the display case is going to take shape, right? Through a unified community of common love. And we just need to highlight, like, this isn't just some kind of random, like, hey, yeah, you know, just some kind of, like, aimless, fluffy love. Like, it's a very specific love. It's a very distinct love. It's an eternal love that springs from the triune life of God. Man, like, this is where I just have to kind of reel myself in because I could just go off into so many different directions. We could talk about the Trinity for the next like 10 or 15 minutes, but we don't have time for that. But like, just realize that this love springs from an eternal community of love, the triune God. This is its origin. This is the impetus for a loving community that might exist among us. that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Speaking a bit of church history, I have been trying to really keep bringing in examples from church history as we've been going through this series. And does anyone here know the names Francis and Edith Schaeffer? Do you know these names? Okay. So in case you don't, they were husband and wife. They were from the States. In the same year that my mom was born, 1947, during that year, they moved together to Switzerland to serve as missionaries. And things didn't necessarily go the way that they had intended, but what came about is that their main ministry became, I think you could say, a ministry of hospitality and conversation that became a kind of community of sorts. It kind of evolved into a kind of a community. They began to open their home to strangers, to skeptics, to Christians who wanted to understand more, to have answers, and they began to engage those who visited with them with this same gospel of reconciliation. They were super thoughtful. They were thinking really hard about, like, what should this look like? What things do we need to consider? They felt that the gospel spoke in direct and relevant ways to all aspects of life, even the life that they were involved in the world at that time. And so that became the main conversation piece. How does this gospel connect to all of life? All right? And at one point, on any given day, apparently, they would have up to 30 visitors in their home at a time. This is community came to be known as Labre. Is that how you say it? Labre. Thank you very much. Okay. Others know better than I do. You can see. This is well known. And it evolved into something much bigger. And so Francis Schaeffer, more than anything else, was what we tend to call an apologist. All right. He was a proclaimer and defender of the faith. He was a proclaimer and defender of gospel faith. But listen for what he calls the final apologetic. This is really interesting. In other words, in the final analysis, Francis is saying this is the thing that will proclaim and defend the gospel most clearly. All right. He says this, and he's referring to our passage from John chapter 17 when he says this. Without true Christians loving one another, Christ says the world cannot be expected to listen. It's an interesting way of saying it. Without true Christians loving one another, Christ says the world cannot be expected to listen. It is well to spend time learning to answer the questions of men who are about us. But after we have done our best to communicate to a lost world, still we must never forget that the final apologetic, which Jesus gives, is the observable love of true Christians for true Christians. In another place, he says, our love must have a form that the world may observe. It must be seeable. It must be on display. The beauty of it must be on display among God's people. So in other words, those who have been given this ministry of reconciliation, we ought to be appealing to people in word. We ought to be proclaiming the gospel itself, but we also must be appealing to the world with our shared lives, both word and deed. The ways in which we love one another are so important. I'll just rattle off some examples. The ways in which we are patient with one another, bearing with one another, bearing one another's burdens, caring for one another, walking alongside of one another in sickness and in health, in joy and in grief, providing for one another, comforting one another, when needed, to lovingly confront one another with a desire to see that individual experience deliverance and experience freedom, praying for one another, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. I could go on and on, right? But all of these examples are ways for us to put the beauty of the love of Christ on display for the world, that they might see it and that they might believe it. Okay? So that they might say, whoa, okay, perhaps Jesus has been sent to us. The way that they live, it somehow smacks of this reality that I can't explain otherwise. This is Jesus's point. Here's some really old church history for you that I think bears this out. This is good. There was an Athenian philosopher by the name of Aristides, who converted to Christ less than a century after the church was born. Okay, so Jesus's death, resurrection, less than a century later in the history of your early church, this gentleman was really involved in the life of the church, and he wrote to the Roman emperor. He wrote to Emperor Hadrian about the faith of Christians. He was appealing to the emperor about Christians. This is just a little snippet of it. This is called the Apology, by the way. What he wrote was called the Apology, Apologetics. He's one of the first apologists. He writes, "It is the Christians, O emperor, who have sought and found the truth, for they acknowledge God. They show love to their neighbors. They do not do to another what they would not wish to have done to themselves. They speak gently to those who oppress them. And in this way, they make them their friends. It has become their passion to do good to their enemies. This, O emperor, is the rule of life of the Christians. And this is their manner of life." I mean, that's wild. Going that far back. Like, just how it really came to it into, you know, actuality. This was countercultural, by the way. This was countercultural. They were in unlikely community in that place and in that time in the world. And they were a loving community. And they acted upon this love, even in the face, we're told, of oppression. They enacted this love in such a way that they were appealing to their enemies with it. And in some cases, or it would seem in many cases, they were actually gaining the ears. They were gaining the hearts of their enemies. And as this man says here, less than a century after the resurrection of Jesus, this was the church's rule of life. He seems to be speaking about the church in general. This was their rule of life. This was their manner of life. He says this was their passion. This wasn't just dutiful. Like, this, they were passionate about it. Like, this is what we're about. As one historian put it, I may have read this a few weeks back, I can't really recall, but it stands to be heard again. As one historian put it, the early church made the grace of God credible. They put it on display. They put the beauty of the gospel on display. The early church made the grace of God credible by a society of love and mutual care which astonished the pagans and was recognized as something entirely new. It lent persuasiveness to their claim that the new age had dawned in Christ. Okay. And this leads us into our last point now, a lavish community. And you understand what this word lavish means, like profuse, abundant, benevolent, generous. And we can and we ought to be a community that is lavish in a great number of ways. I'll just kind of list off several as we begin to wrap up. We're to be a lavish community in the sense that we aim to share all of our lives, not just some of our lives. I don't know if you picked up on this in the core value, that evangelism ought to be somehow seen as an all of life thing, not just this compartmentalized thing that we do off to the side or that some people do off to the side, but that we recognize that we have this opportunity with every aspect of our lives to show forth, to display the beauty of the gospel. This very much reminds me of our other core value that we looked at, where we talked about how Christ redeems all of life, that everything in Christ suddenly becomes an opportunity for us to worship him from the most, you know, elaborate things to the most mundane things. And it's the same kind of thing. It just permeates all of life. that we have an opportunity in all aspects of our life to bear witness to Jesus. And you can see how these two things overlap, because in so many of these passages, it just keeps saying over and over again, do good, be do-gooders, not in some kind of like, but go out of your way to do good in the world. Go out of your way to benefit all people everywhere. Bring like sow life, sow goodness, sow reflections of God's goodness into the world. There's a tension here, though, that I need to point out that also plays into this lavish business. There's a tension here, and here's what I'm going to do. That passage from Titus chapter 3, you can look at it. I'm going to read what comes just before it in chapter 2, right? And you can listen for the tension here. So this is chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, this is speaking of Jesus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, for the whole world, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. There it is again, right? Proclaim these things, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Like, really make this evident. And then it goes into remind them to be submissive. And we ourselves were once foolish, all right? And I think that the tension that's here is that we need to be lavish, like to be willing to give of ourselves in ways that may even be uncomfortable. Like that we need to, in a sense, be countercultural. Like I'll read some things that I came across this week. Somebody described this as orthodoxy in exile. Orthodoxy in exile. And by orthodoxy, they write, we mean we're unabashedly biblical, upholding the historic doctrines of Christianity and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus as the ultimate answer to sin and sorrow, yet we're called by God to, and they kind of plug in their own city and place, in this case it's Los Angeles, yet we are called by God to love Los Angeles, a city where it's not easy to follow Jesus and where it often feels like we're living in exile. We believe God looks on our city with compassion. So as we seek to flourish in Los Angeles, we seek the flourishing of Los Angeles. Plug in New London. Plug in New Hampshire. You understand? This living in the tension of, like, we're not just, you know, just one more charitable foundation. Like, we have really important distinctions as we represent who God is, and yet we need to do it in this very generous sort of way. I'll read one more quote similar to this from somebody else. They said, we must remain countercultural where the culture and the truth are at odds with one another. This and this alone is what will make Christians truly relevant in the culture. In other words, like, we'll be relevant because we have answers that the world doesn't have, that we can help them to draw conclusions that they would not draw apart from the Spirit of God, that we can be, okay, you can see this at the bottom of the time of reflection, we can truly be a light on the hill, right? Like, really illuminate things. How else can we be lavish? I'll just end with this. I want to encourage us, because I believe that Christ's restoration is lavish in so many of these ways. I just am so encouraged. I was telling the guys this when we got together for dinner this past Thursday. But how can we be lavish as we seek to put the beauty of the gospel on display? So many ways, right? With our time, with our resources, with our courage, with our truth, with our grace. I'll just, you know, there's many ways that I've seen this happening recently. And I think that we're going to be hearing some of these things a little bit later. But just getting involved in one another's lives, like allowing this loving community to truly be put on display, caring for those among us, I'm going to just end with one example. This was brought to my attention this morning, so I jotted this down at the very last second. So I'm doing this on a bit of a whim, but I hope this doesn't sound too biased, but I just can't help myself. So I saw this put on display last night in a really beautiful way. So my sons, Elias and Crosby, they were able, their soccer team was able to make it to the state finals, something that their school hasn't done since 1993. And they competed so admirably last night. I was so proud of their team just in general. They didn't win. And that's hard, right? It's hard to lose. And at the end of the game, I just have to publicly commend him. And we haven't even had a chance to talk about this. Like, I haven't even had a chance to talk to the guy. But I just witnessed it. And this was pointed out for me this morning, that as soon as the game was over, the refs, in my opinion, made some really bad calls, right? The other team that beat them, I'll stop. I'm not going to say anything. As soon as the game was over, as soon as the whistle blowed, I watched my son Elias march straight over to the three refs and shake each of their hands. And then I watched him march straight over to the opposing team and shake their hands and hug them and congratulate them with tears streaming down his face because he was a senior. This is his last game. And he led the way in that way. I know, I'm doting on my son. But it really stood as an example to me, like, yeah. These are some of the ways that we can demonstrate to the world the love of Christ. That, like, you know, I'm not really crazy about these people right now. I'm not really crazy about these refs and some of the calls they made. I'm not really crazy about some of these kids and some of their comments that they were making to me on the field. But I'm going to give thanks. I'm going to congratulate. And so I'll just end with that as one example. But I just want to encourage us that we would just use our imaginations together, Christ Restoration Church. I know that community groups are meeting together today. When you meet together, I would encourage you to have a little thought experiment here. Like, how else might it look? What else might we do to stir this up among us? And to put the beauty of the gospel on display. And God, would you help us to do that? By your Spirit, would you inspire and empower us to do that and to do it well? So let me pray. Father, thank you so much one more time for your lavish approach to us, your abundant, generous, gracious way with us, that you hold nothing back from us, not even your Son, and that you desire to do nothing but to inspire and to support us. And we thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus, who does all things well. God, we pray that the one who does all things well would be seen and put on display in beautiful ways among us as a church today and tomorrow and for each day after. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.